Well, peace, I suppose, goes with the territory at Christmas, or at least it's supposed to. It's in the songs, on the cards, in the news. Barring a bomb or a tsunami, it feels by Christmas Day as if the whole world pauses just for about 48 hours for an event which seems to touch every corner of the globe. Even my Dawn Cappuccino from Costa at Liverpool Street each day this week has come in a paper cup, absurdly proclaiming peace and latte to all men. The ad men have recognized that this touches a chord. But the reality is somehow more complicated. Christmas begins with usually excruciating work parties in early December, and it ends in early February when the credit card bills arrive, confirming what we've spent. The harassed parent, asked by excited children what they want for Christmas, reply wistfully, "A bit of peace." There's a bit in a Victoria Wood routine where she says, "It'll be a traditional Christmas with presents, crackers, door slamming, people bursting into tears, but without the dead thing in the middle, because we're vegetarians." And you know George Burns's little quip, "Happiness is having a large, loving, close-knit family in another city." Peace, peace. The funny thing at Christmas, really, we sort of expect it, we look for it, we long for it, and yet in truth we don't always find it at a time of year which for many of us is strangely emotionally charged for all sorts of reasons, if not for some of us downright painful. Luke in his Gospel would say that our intuitive linking of Christmas and peace is essentially sound. And he takes some trouble to unpack that here in chapter 1. "Here we go," says somebody. "Do we have to keep talking about religion? It's Christmas." So don't switch off. Please don't be like well-known theologian Bart Simpson, who says, "Aren't we forgetting the true meaning of Christmas? The birth of Santa." So, if we're honest, the problem with a lot of our Christmas reflecting is not just the familiarity. Frankly, it's the triviality of a lot of our reflecting. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher who died in 1662, said man's sensitivity to small things and his insensitivity to the most important things are surely evidences of a strange disorder. Pascal's argument was that if there is a possibility that there is a God in heaven, and if there is a possibility that there is an eternity and judgment beyond the grave, just the possibility of that, he argues, then reasonable people will be earnestly engaged in trying to settle these things for themselves and getting right with God for this life and beyond. And yet, what do we find? The Christmas story is lost in triviality. "Oh, it's nice for the kids," we say. How many seriously reflective articles or programs do you think you'll read or see this Christmas, which even scrape the surface of the cataclysmic events which really happened? When did some of us last, as adults, read the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth deeply and thoughtfully? Jeanette Winterson, a writer not always very sympathetic to Christian things, did this recently, and she wrote about it in yesterday's Times. Some of you may have seen it, and she ended her piece with this: "All I can say is," she says, "go back to the originals. They are astonishing." And she's right. For if there's any link between these great events and peace, we need to understand it. For peace in the world is in short supply, and at times, it's also in short supply in us. Peace, it's a big word in the Bible. It's the Old Testament concept of shalom, a Hebrew word whose meaning is wholeness. It's found when a person is living in a right relationship with God, with others, and with themselves. There are threads of harmony and security and completeness. Shalom is the good life in all its fullness. And in the Bible, it's linked inextricably to the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth, whom Isaiah called prophetically, as we saw in our first reading, the Prince of Peace. This peace is not merely the absence of activity. It's not dependent on what we call peace and quiet. No, you can know this peace even when you are absurdly busy. If we can only discover internal quietness by escaping from activity, we haven't really begun to know that the peace that the New Testament talks about. Second, this peace is not about the absence of hostility. This peace holds in spite of the most adverse or hostile conditions. Listen to a letter a third century Christian wrote to a friend. "It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learnt a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." And third, this peace is not the absence of reality. You know, we all suffer occasionally from that irrational belief that if only we could escape from where we are, we might find peace. We say, if only my job, my family, my marriage, my location, my finances, supply your own word, were different, I could escape and find peace. So, you know, the Hackney dweller thinks if only they lived in the Cotswolds. The Cotswold village dweller is going round the bend and is longing for London. You know the pattern. The offer of the Bible is that we can find peace right where we are. There's no suggestion that we ever find it by escaping from reality. Now, it's into this hostile, unsettling, confusing historical reality that Luke plunges straight away in chapter 1. Do you see that? Chapter 1, verse 5, "In the time of Herod." These events are grounded in difficult history. These were dark times, but something remarkable is about to happen. We're introduced to an elderly priest called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Now, there are unmistakable echoes here of another elderly couple key to God's plan in history, Abraham and Sarah. Against all the odds, these couples have sons. Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, of course, is John the Baptist. An angel speaking to Zechariah, verse 13 of chapter 1, tells this old and seemingly infertile couple their prayers for a child are about to be answered. Their boy, John, will be special. He will have a unique, preparatory, Elijah-type role, just as the prophet Malachi had foretold 400 years earlier. I love the honesty of Zechariah when he responds. You see it there in verse 18. Here's a godly, sensible man saying, "How can I be sure?" He knows that physiologically speaking, there will have to be a miracle of divine intervention if any of this is going to happen. And like us, he finds all that hard to handle. But that's precisely what God is up to in these two very different births, which Luke brings us in chapter 1. Fortunately, Zechariah's lapse of faith is only to be temporary. But, verse 20, he's silenced till John is born because of his doubting. Better to say nothing, you see, than to mislead people about the cosmic scope of these unfolding events. John's birth, when it comes, is narrated in a single sentence, verse 57. What is more significant is the name that he's given, verse 63. "John, God is gracious." And with this, verse 64, his elderly father's speech is restored, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he breaks into this song of praise that we sometimes call the Benedictus, in verses 68 to 79, which is my theme tonight. And it gets that name from the opening words in Latin, "Blessed be," or "Praise be." For 9 months, Zechariah has been silently brooding and reflecting and meditating on the sweep of Old Testament history and God's purposes, and now he breaks into a song filled with insight and rich in depth. Don't miss the proportions of his song. Of this no doubt proud father's speech, just two verses, 76 and 77, refer to his coming son John and John's role. Verse 76, John the Baptist's role is to prepare the way for him, for the Lord. Note, the focus is elsewhere. John is the forerunner. Something is happening which is infinitely, infinitely more important than the birth of one prophet, however important that may be. Here is coming an intervention of God in history that vindicates, verse 70, every true prophetic promise since history began. In Zechariah's mind, John is already outshone by the rising sun. Do you see that lovely phrase in verse 78? Jesus, God's decisive intervention. Well, some of you will have been brought up on that lovely phrase in the Authorized Version. Tyndale's English, "The dayspring from on high hath visited us." It's hard for us to grasp, really, the significance of this for the Hebrew believers of the day. There'd been no communication from God since the days of Malachi. A 400-year silence was being broken. A long night for Israel and the world was ending. The dawn sunshine was coming. Jewish people had come to feel that God had withdrawn, as we sometimes feel today. They felt that prophecy had ceased, that God had stopped being involved in their world or their lives, that Israel had fallen into political hands of Rome and had lost its way. And the cynics no doubt said, well, those old prophecies, they're just myths. They're just vain hopes. There can't be a dawn when things will change. And the sooner we're realistic about that and come to accept it, the better. I'm sure that people had spoken like that. But faith had to fight back to say, no, God does not lie. All in good time. So Luke in chapter 2 tells us the devout Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, chapter 2 verse 25. Or Anna, chapter 2 verse 38, was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. These were days of great expectation, and now God is acting. And it takes an elderly man whose own name, Zechariah, means God has remembered, to puncture our complacency and the trivialization of these events and to help us see again that something big, really big, is happening. Well, I want to draw out just three very simple applications from this climax of Zechariah's message in verses 78 and 79 about Jesus, the rising sun who has come to us from heaven. Do you see that? They're all relevant to our theme of peace. Here's the first. He brings the light of freedom to those who are in darkness. Verse 79. The light that comes because of the tender mercy of God comes, verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness. And if we're honest, I guess, that's maybe some of us. Yes, it's a dark world out there. But it's a dark world in here, too, in the human heart. It's an irony, isn't it, that in the West we call ourselves the free world. We prize freedom of speech and freedom of movement and freedom to vote and personal autonomy, and yet somehow we feel less and less free. You know, we moan about the nanny state. We moan about legislation from Europe. We moan about health and safety. We moan about insane bureaucracy. And I meet more and more people, too, who feel mentally imprisoned in various ways by drugs or alcohol or their childhood or their past or their genes, or they're trapped by poverty or loneliness or a restless heart or a troubled conscience. And it's odd, isn't it, that in this free society, so many people feel themselves ever less free. And, you know, even wealthy and successful people sometimes feel like that, feeling, if they're honest, that there must be something more. We've become free only to find sometimes that it's an empty liberty. I read in an Alan Bennett piece this week, he often hits the nail right on the head. Most people, he says, are prisoners in their lives and want releasing. Christ's coming is about light. Glorious light. Light shining into dark places and darker lives. You see, you can throw yourself into your work, your career, your relationships, your spending, your activity, and you can still feel deeply, deeply restless. It was the 4th century North African Bishop Augustine talking to God, who said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." You can gain the whole world and find you've lost your soul, said Jesus. You can get straight A's and still flunk life. A great light was switched on that first Christmas. Not like the Oxford or Regent Street lights to cheer us up or to boost sales, but to illuminate once and for all the human hunger for meaning and significance and identity and freedom that we all so passionately feel inside. You know, when we listen to Jesus, we suddenly discover whose voice it is that has been vaguely echoing round our hearts and minds for so long. Everybody is spiritually hungry. We're all thirsty. We're all searching for peace and fulfillment. And Zechariah knows that this is a breathtaking moment of fulfillment. The sun is rising. Jesus is coming. The search is over. He brings the light of freedom to those who are in darkness. Second, he brings the light of life to those under death. This light shines on those, middle of verse 79, in the shadow of death. All through Zechariah's song, we find the language of rescue. Do you see that? Verse 68, God has redeemed. Verse 69, God has raised up a protective horn of salvation to secure and protect. Verse 72, he has shown mercy. Verse 74, he has rescued us from our enemies, temporal and spiritual. Verse 77, he has forgiven sins. It's a reminder, as if we need it, that death has to be faced. And as the Bible says, after death comes judgment. Well, most of us know intuitively that God is just and must be reckoned with. Most of us know that we don't live up to our own standards, let alone his. Most of us know only too well what sin is all about, if we're honest. The problem is finding where the answer lies. People say to me sometimes, I believe there is a God, but I'm not very religious. That's, you know, like saying, I believe there is a great doctor who could heal my terminal illness, but I don't even want to try to find him. Or I believe there's a rescue boat that could reach me drifting on the ocean, but I don't even want to radio for help. Or I believe there's a treasure hidden in that field over there, but I can't even be bothered to sell anything to go and buy it. It's a difficult one. But for most of us, our hearts tell us that we ought to, we must find a way to get right with God. And God's way of rescue is being unfolded through the Christmas story. And it's going to culminate in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Christianity, you know, is about something that happened, that really happened to Jesus, through Jesus, when he died in our place for our sin. He did it for me. And one of the staggering things about the gospel is that we are brought to God by God being brought to us in the person of Jesus. Thomas Bilney, one of the 16th century reformers, describes how at Cambridge University in 1519, he had looked everywhere in his search for peace. He'd looked in religion, he'd looked in philosophy, and he wrote, "My soul was sick. I longed for peace, but nowhere could I find it." And the answer for him came in a copy of the New Testament, recently translated into Latin and published on the continent by Erasmus. And after reading it, Bilney said, "I chanced on these words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That one saying," he writes, "so lifted up my bruised spirit that it was as if after the dark night, the day suddenly broke." The sun has risen, says Zechariah. Only the forgiveness that Jesus offers can afford a peace that encompasses our past, our present, and our future. The light of freedom for those who are in darkness, the light of life for those under death, and finally, he brings the light of leadership for those without direction. End of verse 79. You see that? He guides our feet into the path of peace. Never make the mistake, friends, of thinking that the Christian faith is just some sort of get-to-heaven-when-you-die insurance policy. No, as verse 74 makes very clear, our rescue is so much bigger. It's to enable us, do you see those words? To serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Christ came, you know, not just to liberate oppressed people, but to create holy and righteous people. You think the world needs more of those today or less? Do you feel any personal passion to be different? To make a difference, to work helped by God's Spirit, shaped by God's Word, as part of God's people, to make a better world? See, there are sometimes said to be three requirements for a fulfilling life. The first two, a clear sense of personal identity and a strong sense of personal mission are rooted in the third, a deep sense of life's meaning. And here too, the Christmas story offers some answers. Because here you'll find the story, the overarching story, which will enable you to make sense of your story and to answer the foundational questions of human existence. Why we're here, what we're doing, where we're going. And it'll give you an agenda to face whatever is on your plate. Oh, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying become a Christian and life is plain sailing. Dozens of people, even in this room tonight, could tell you that that is not the case. Yes, some of us may weep our way to eternity. But with Jesus, a light comes on. And a door opens, which never shuts, whatever life throws at you. Because suddenly, you're part of the ever-fresh adventure of God's irreversible plan for the transformation of the entire cosmos. And that can't be bad. Timothy Radcliffe, the Dominican friar, makes the point in his thoughtful book, what is the point of being a Christian? That every year we celebrate our birthdays. We remember we're a year older, one more candle on the cake. But at Christmas, you know, we don't celebrate the immense age of Jesus with a sort of vast cake, because he's always Emmanuel. He's God with us, newborn, fresh, just beginning. Christmas, writes Radcliffe, is the feast of God's eternal freshness. And that's good news, isn't it? Well, I must stop. How do you react to the rising sun come from heaven? Let me suggest a picture as I close. You're in a dark room in a fine house. You want it lit up, but there are shutters, and the shutters are closed. The sunlight is beaming down on the shutters. The light will not enter the room and illuminate it until you open the shutters. And it's a bit like that with the forgiving grace of God. Like the sunlight, it's always there. It's always at our disposal, but a decision needs to be made. Action is required. The shutters have to be open if the rising sun is going to penetrate the rooms of our lives. See, as we'll sing in our last hymn in just a second, Christ was born in Bethlehem, but he has to be born in us if it's to do us any good. He died on a cross, but unless we make that cross our own by faith, it remains remote. And faith, to use John Calvin's famous analogy, is simply like an empty or open hand stretched out towards God with nothing in it and everything to receive. So if somebody gives you a present this Christmas day, as you stick out your hand to receive it, reflect again on what Paul calls God's inexpressible gift and receive that present from Jesus with a smile and fling open those shutters so that the sunshine of God's peace can stream in.